Our scripture reading is taken from the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15, we read the first 28 verses, and you will observe that we see here a mention of the character who afterward wrote that epistle, which is before us in our study under his other name of Cephas. "Moreover, brethren," writes Paul by inspiration, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Allow me to return your attention with the Lord's help to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where the inspired apostle, having used his favoured Old Testament parallel of the account of the days of Noah, speaks in verse 21 in these terms: "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He has alluded to the remarkable way in which Noah and his family were delivered through the flood. They were not delivered from the flood in the sense of being spared the experience of it entirely or removed, so to speak, to a safe distance. They were caused to pass through the same flood waters, that same deluge of wrath which swamped the antediluvian world and destroyed all flesh whose breath was in their nostrils. The difference was that they passed through it safe in the ark, that early Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved by water. Their deliverance came not from that wrath, but by passing through the very midst of it. And this, says the apostle, is an analogy, is a type of salvation. We, the Lord's people, are saved not from death in the sense of being completely separated or detached from it. It is not that the wrath of God can somehow be suspended or revoked, but we pass through it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne the tempests and torrents of divine wrath upon and against himself. And we were reckoned in him. And we thus are brought through those things in safety. The wrath of God is discharged. The flood of divine justice is poured out and is expended. And we are delivered by virtue of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Noah's experience in the ark was a figure of that work of salvation, so Peter says that the ordinance of believers' baptism is a like figure of salvation, of the way in which we are saved. In that particular rite which is commanded and instructed us in the New Testament, the believer goes down into the waters of baptism and is plunged beneath it, signifying death and burial. And then they are brought up again from that water on the further side, signifying resurrection. The believer declares that they have gone through these things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his death, their death died with him on the tree. The penalty of death pronounced against them was discharged and expended upon him. They were reckoned in him. It is as though they had paid that price, but another stood in their stead. This same doctrine, which Peter here expresses, and the great analogy of baptism, is one reiterated elsewhere in Scripture. We saw it there in Romans 6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in his resurrection. And likewise, a verse which I neglected to draw your attention to last time in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 2. These same things are there expressed. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. The apostle says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The rite of baptism does not have some saving power invested in it. It is not that baptism can wash away sin or that filth of the flesh which lies upon us. Its value, its usefulness, lies in the fact that we are buried with Christ in baptism through faith in the operation of God. And our submission to the ordinance of baptism is a declaration of our faith in that which God has done in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. And that is what saves us. I would like us to consider the concluding words of verse 21 of 1 Peter 3 this morning, which speaks more particularly upon this point. If we omit the parenthesis where the limitations of baptism are described, how that it does not have power within itself, but the individual who receives it by faith has a good conscience before God, knowing that they have obeyed God in that particular commandment, if we omit that parenthesis, the verse reads like this: the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is given. Baptism is useful and necessary for the child of God to the degree in which it sets forth that greater work, namely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would like us to consider this morning how necessary and vital is the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to our salvation. Because you see, my friends, I fear that there is something of a danger that we can begin to erroneously lay an emphasis upon certain parts of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ over and above other parts of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that in our preaching, in our thinking, then we are at risk of error. Because you see, all that the Lord Jesus Christ did and has done and is doing and will do hereafter is essential and necessary. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever or will ever do which is superfluous, which is in some ways redundant or extra or over and above what is required. Quite the opposite. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, all that God has wrought in the Lord Jesus, is vital and imperative and of equal importance. We cannot, for example, overlook the pre-eternal existence of the Lord Jesus Christ and that glory which he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. That is a vital component of his person and nature, and thus the work which he has done. the incarnation and his being clothed in flesh and found in fashion as a man is utterly necessary. His life of perfect righteousness is an absolute necessity. The preaching and ministry and the gospel which he declared in its every word is of utter necessity. The miracles which he wrought and the signs and wonders which he did, every one for a reason. The things which he suffered in every particular, denial, betrayal, rejection, opposition of men, unbelief, violence against his person, every stroke which he received, every buffet which he sustained, every insult, every injury which he endured, were all utterly necessary. He did not receive one blow too few, nor equally, we may say, did he receive one blow too many. It was exactly as the sins of all the people for whom he died demanded. And thus we observe Calvary and his death upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, his strife against our sins up to the point of shedding his blood unto the death, a momentous event, an epoch-making event, a vitally important event. But let me reverently say, my friends, that Calvary in and of itself, Calvary by itself, in isolation, would not have been sufficient to effect our salvation. It would not. We cannot have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have the death of his mortal body without his incarnation in a mortal body. And we cannot have his death, but not the resurrection. And thus we might go on. The resurrection, which is our subject this morning, his ascension into glory, the way in which he ever liveth to make intercession for us, the fact of his return and his coming in judgment, his dividing of the sheep and the goats, his causing his own sheep to enter into that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. All these things of utmost necessity to the work of salvation. We cannot, we dare not set one part above another, because every detail has been appointed by God and is vital for the successful accomplishment of that great and divine purpose. And thus, in our text, if we may paraphrase and summarize, we are reading here that we are saved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, that his resurrection is of utmost necessity to our being saved. And I stress this point the more because, as you know, in this day and age, there are those who would call themselves Christians, there are those who would call themselves evangelical even, who yet deny or doubt or at the best are somewhat ambivalent or ambiguous about the matter of the resurrection. There are those who would call themselves churchmen who have said that they do not believe it, or that it is not important, or that we should not be expected to accept such doctrines as these in this day and age. My friends, this is an absolute abomination. We are saved by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not, we could not have a gospel without it. And the truth of this matter is borne out in so many parts of the scriptures. But let me just highlight to you from the Acts of the Apostles In those early days, immediately after those events had occurred. And here on the lips of various of the early preachers of the New Testament church, the extent to which they emphasize this truth. Now you see, we might have thought, humanly speaking, perhaps the cause of truth and the gospel might have been better advanced if they began more simply, if they began by confining their thoughts and their preaching only to the matters of the death of the Lord Jesus and to the events upon Calvary, which so many of those early hearers, particularly in Jerusalem, would have known and have seen. Perhaps this would have been sufficient. Begin with some more simple parts and elements of doctrine, and as regards the supernatural, the unprecedented matter of resurrection from the dead, perhaps save that until later, perhaps sideline that issue until people were more prepared to receive it. But quite apart from that, we find Peter himself, afterward the inspired author of this epistle before us, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Likewise, in the following chapter, chapter 3 and verse 15, he speaks of those who killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Whilst the narrator in the fourth chapter and verse 33 says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, in Acts chapter 10, he preaches in these terms, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. This same great theme the Apostle Paul later took up. And time and again we hear him in his disputations with the Jews, and likewise to skeptical and cynical Gentile and Roman audiences, not hesitating to make the same point. Here in Acts chapter 17, we have the same thing. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. It was a matter of absolute importance and utter necessity to them to preach it. They did not hesitate to deal with this essential matter because they saw it. For with the importance, with the significance, which indeed it has. Paul himself, in giving a later defense, said that he was held for this very doctrine, namely the resurrection from the dead. Indeed, in writing to the Corinthians in that well-known chapter which we read to begin with, Paul establishes the same principle by negation. Even in the early days of the New Testament church, it transpires it is not a modern phenomenon. There were those claiming orthodoxy and claiming the name of Christian, perhaps, who denied the resurrection or doubted the resurrection. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle indulges them briefly. And he says, let us suppose that you are right. and that the resurrection is a fiction, and that we have invented this matter of the dead being raised and death being reversed. What would the consequences of that be? Well, he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, if Christ be not raised, preaching, he says, is vain. There is no point us preaching any longer. Faith, he says, is vain. If the resurrection be not true, then there is nothing worth believing. Likewise, the apostles, the recorders of the gospel, the writers of the New Testament epistle, those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and their successors, these, he says, are all shown to be liars, charlatans, deceivers, because they are all consistently declaring that Christ has risen from the dead. And if that is a falsehood, why believe anything else? Likewise, he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if there be no resurrection, and this is important, ye are yet in your sins. If the resurrection were not a matter of fact and of truth, then the question of our sins remains unresolved, and the expiation and cleansing of sin has not been effected. Likewise, he says, if this be true and there is no resurrection of the dead and Christ did not rise, those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died, even those who died as Christians, as believers, then they are perished. And all these things taken together would mean that the Lord's people, far from having joy and peace in believing, far from having that glory in their hearts and that hope set before them, if there is no such thing as resurrection, says Paul, we are in fact the most miserable people in humanity. We are of all men most miserable. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. And it is true, to condense or summarize the text before us in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, as saying, we are saved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the Lord Jesus is as of much importance to our salvation as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life which he lived prior to Calvary, let me go back still further, the life which was his before his incarnation, the life which he lived between incarnation and Calvary, and the life which he lived from the resurrection and on into eternity future. The life of the Lord Jesus is as necessary and vital to our salvation as the death upon Calvary of the Lord Jesus. As Paul expresses in Romans 5, verse 9, well, let me read from verse 8, which is these well-known words, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by virtue of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Let me strive with the Lord's help to show to you from the scriptures why the matter of Christ rising again from the dead is of such importance, if we may so put it, to the mechanics of salvation, to the effectiveness of it. One of the reasons is this, that it demonstrates the completion of a payment. It demonstrates the completion of a payment. Now, we know why Christ was required to die. He died the just for the unjust. He was a substitute. He stood in our stead. He was the surety or the guarantor of that contract or covenant between God and men. And since we had so abysmally defaulted in those matters, he was liable. He was subject to the penalties. And he must pay. And he must pay. And the payment was blood. The payment was life for life. Thus, the payment was death. His dying was the payment. His death upon Calvary, his enduring of eternal death for us, his descent into hell and the sufferings of it, these things he endured as part of the payment of the fearful debt. Now, my friends, let us imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and been laid in the grave and remained there, not for 3 days and three nights, but was still there now. Let us imagine that we were one of those religions which has some memorial, some great sarcophagus or mausoleum to go to time and time again, and that men and women could point to it and say, this is where the mortal remains of Jesus Christ are to be found. What would the implications of that be? Principally this, that the debt was still being paid. That the price, that the penalty was not yet discharged, but was still being paid, exacted from him, and that whatever price was required on account of his people's sinfulness, whatever penalty had got to be paid off on account of your sins and mine, that was still ongoing. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. Because the suggestion would be that the sins of his people were still being paid off. Now imagine, what would the consequences be for a believer, let us say, who was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their discharge, for the cleansing of their sins, for that individual to die, and yet the work be uncompleted. The matter still unsettled. The debt unpaid. Well, my friends, if a believer, and this is hypothetical, let me stress, if it were possible for a believer to die with there being no guarantee of the discharge of the debt and the payment for their sins, then we would conclude that they which had died even in the Lord Jesus Christ, were perished. Because perhaps God would require an exaction of debt from the sinner as well as from Christ, because Christ had not completed the work and the debt had been not fully paid. If Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. And those Christians who have already died are perished, are themselves subject to divine wrath and eternal death, because the debt is incompletely paid off. because penalty remains. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he declares the debt paid. He demonstrates that the sufferings are over, that the exaction of the penalty has been accomplished. And if that has occurred, indeed, since that has occurred, then the remedy for sins is effected. Our faith is not vain, our faith is triumphant. We are no longer in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep, believing, those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not perished, but have everlasting life. It all rests upon the fact of the resurrection. And likewise, you see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves the veracity of his claims. It proves the truth of his ministry, for example. I would encourage you at your own leisure to look through the gospel records and see how many times and in how many different ways the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, who would put him to death, and after 3 days would rise again. Many, many times he said it to them in different contexts, on different occasions, in different ways, but always the same truth. And yet they simply could not grasp it. They could not comprehend it. It was so unprecedented to them. They were so blinded at that time by their own worldliness, perhaps, or short-sightedness. They did not know what it meant. But time and again, the Lord Jesus Christ said it to them. And even to that unbelieving, to that carnally minded crowd of Jews in Capernaum, the Lord said that no sign would be given unto them save the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then to come forth again. These things he claimed, these things he preached, these things he said would be a sign, a witness, a testimony to prove and demonstrate the veracity of his ministry and indeed the claims he made concerning his person. Which is why the scripture says in another place concerning the Lord Jesus that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved the veracity of his ministry, that it was true, proved the veracity of the claims about his person, that he was divine. For none other could revoke death save God alone. These things likewise are demonstrated by the resurrection. Had they not occurred, then the Lord Jesus, and one almost hesitates to say it, might be open to claims of falsehood. And it might be suggested that he lied concerning himself and that his claims to deity, his claims to power, were false. His ministry was a tissue or fabric of lies. But, my friends, these things are declared to be manifestly not so by the resurrection from the dead, which declares him to be the Son of God, declares his words to be true. But you know, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was necessary for a still further reason. And as you know, in the Hebrew epistle, the Apostle Paul describes it in terms of a will. If an individual desires to bequeath an inheritance upon their successors or upon certain individuals, then two things are principally required. For one thing, the testator, the person who made the will, needs to die. A covenant, a testimony, a will of that nature is of no force unless the testator dies. That is necessary. But likewise, once that individual has died, it is required that there be individuals with power or authority in law to execute that will and to ensure that its terms are met and the inheritance devolves upon those who are named as the beneficiaries. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the first part. The testator, God in flesh, died. And thus the will, so to speak, could be enacted and the inheritance could be devolved upon the heirs. But who would be the executor? Who would ensure that these things happened? Indeed, who amongst men could possibly have authority and power to ensure that a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance, devolved upon mortal men? The only person who could do it was the testator himself. Well, how could this be possible for the same individual to be both the maker of the will, whose death is required, and to be the executor of the will? My friends, these things he accomplished by rising again from the dead. He could become, if we may so express it, his own executor. He himself could ensure that his own will was effected and made good to his people. And various verses of Scripture allude to this. For example, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, the exceeding greatness of God's power towards believers, and to include the terms of verse 18, the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, was all wrought when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It was that act which ensured that these things would be so. It is that work which has realized them and made them good to the Lord's people. As the apostle also describes in Romans chapter 4, in the matter of justification through faith, having bequeathed upon us, having bestowed upon us that robe of Christ's righteousness, that seamless robe, which we may so say was made available by virtue of his death, even as his physical clothing was there upon Calvary, but imputed to us, given to us by him, by virtue of the resurrection. It was imputed to him for righteousness, Romans 4, verse 22. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here the apostle shows that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was absolutely necessary, that the work which he had done should be applied to us, that the provisions that he had made for us should be given us and bestowed upon us, that the robe of seamless righteousness which he had wrought through the course of his life might be set upon us and thrown around our shoulders. He was raised up to make these things good, and in order that they might devolve upon us, his people, and be imputed to us. Still further, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead demonstrates the completeness of the redemption that he has wrought. You see, let us suppose, and again this is a hypothetical situation, let us suppose that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could have been partial. Let us imagine that it were a possibility for him to die in that mortal body which he wore and be laid in the grave, and to be raised only in the spiritual components of his being. For him to be raised as a visible spirit, but for his mortal remains to have remained in the ground. And indeed, there are some who might teach this as an easier option to believe than a full and bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, that what the apostles saw after death was something other, was something different, was something entirely spiritual and non-corporeal. My friends, this will not do. This will not suffice. By rising again from the dead, in that mortal body which he had worn, and yet transformed into a glorious resurrection body, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that he had saved his people from the consequence of sins entirely and completely, delivered us from eternal death and the punishments of hell, delivered us from spiritual death and being dead in trespasses and sins, and also effected our deliverance from physical death. You see, my friends, you and I, in some ways like God, and we cautiously say it, are Trinitarian beings. Like God is threefold in his nature, we too are made a body, soul, and spirit. And there must be a resolution, there must be a salvation for every part of our being. Indeed, says the apostle in Romans 8, verse 23, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We want to know that we are entirely saved, soul, spirit, body. And this the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated by his rising again from the dead in that same body, in that same flesh, yet wondrously transformed and glorified. His resurrection from the dead demonstrated something still further. Paul again expresses it in the early chapters of Hebrews, where he says concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he did. Hebrews 2, verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, to fallen humanity, it might look as though the devil had power over death. The devil likes to boast himself as being the administrator of death, that it is a weapon which he himself wields, and which he has maliciously brought to bear upon the human race, and by which he may threaten and terrify them by virtue of the fall. And all our lifetimes we might be subject to bondage. Fear of death and its consequences and the visitation of it upon us. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to destroy the purposes, destroy the deceptions of the devil, to overthrow the powers of darkness and make a show of them openly, and to eliminate that fear which might otherwise have bound his people and caused us great anxiety and grief. Now, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ had died and not risen, where would this work be? Where would the deliverance from this anxiety be? Would it not rather have been increased? If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, had died and died in a seemingly permanent way, what hope then for us, mere mortal creatures, sinners? But this work here described in Hebrews, to destroy him that had the power of death, and to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to a lifetime of bondage, this he has accomplished by his rising again from the dead. And let me conclude with Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of something else. He says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is but the start, is only the commencement. This matter of resurrection, this revocation of death and its effects, is going to affect all humanity, every man in his own order. Each will have their turn and their place in this glorious resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then, all the rest. It is certain. As surely as Christ rose from the dead, so surely will he revoke the death of others, each in their own turn. In order, it will happen. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof positive, fellow believer, that we will share in that same great work, that we likewise will share in his glorious resurrection. It is not the first time Peter has been caused to wax lyrical upon this theme. In the very opening verses of the first chapter, if you cast your minds back some months, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That hope, yea, that confidence is ours only by virtue of the Lord's resurrection. On account of that, we may say with the hymn writer, "With joy like his, shall every saint their vacant tomb survey, then rise with their ascending Lord to realms of endless day." Amen.